Check, check. All right, that's on. Well, good morning, church. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 22 as we dive back in and continue to make our way through the book of Acts this morning. We actually cut off a little bit of Acts 21, so we'll back up a little bit this morning. But end of Acts 21, Acts chapter 22 this morning. And as we make our way into these final chapters of the book of Acts, Luke begins to use a word that he has not used up to this point in the book of Acts, and it's a word that he's going to introduce to us, and it's a word that he will repeatedly use in these last few chapters. And it's the Greek word apologia, which in English translates most commonly as defense. Right? It first appears in chapter 22, verse 1, where Paul says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And it will appear again in chapter 24, verse 10, chapter 25, verse 8, chapter 26, verse 1, chapter 26, verse 24. But although this is the first time this word has appeared in the book of Acts, it's not the first time that Luke himself has actually used this word, because he uses the same word when writing his gospel account. It appears in two places, both times when Jesus is instructing his disciples. Right, first in Luke chapter 12, and then again in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus tells his disciples that they will be persecuted and dragged before men and accused of all kinds of things on account of Jesus' name, and that when these things happen, that this will be an opportunity to bear witness, but for them to not be anxious about what to say or how to defend apologia themselves, but to simply in their hearts be ready, and that the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. However, this language of apologia, brothers and sisters, is not just reserved for those first disciples or for the Apostle Paul. The New Testament actually takes this language and goes on to apply it to us as well. For example, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, doing it with gentleness and respect. Point being, brothers and sisters, as Christians, there is a time and place to defend the Christian faith, right? To have a ready willingness to defend, right, what we believe and why we believe it. Yes, doing it with gentleness and respect, but also doing it in a way that is compelling and intelligent and informed. And in a culture like ours that seems to be trending in the direction of being increasingly hostile and antagonistic to a Christian worldview, I do think, brothers and sisters, that this is an increasingly important topic and issue for us as believers and as a church. And in the final chapters of the book of Acts, these chapters are primarily focused on Paul's defense of the gospel, his defense of the Christian faith, and Paul doing it in an environment that is hostile and antagonistic, but doing so faithfully. And I think there are things that we can learn from this. As one scholar puts it, Luke wants us to see that we too must be ready to testify for Jesus Christ no matter the circumstances. And so this morning, yes, we're going to drop down into some of the details of this particular story, drop down into the details of Paul's particular situation. But this morning, we also want to take a step back and try to see some of the larger principles that are at work here that we can glean for ourselves in order for us to be more faithful Christian apologists, right? Those who are prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that we have. And so this morning, those larger principles that we want to consider this morning are this. That defending the faith involves three things, or at least three things that we're going to see this morning. That defending the faith involves, one, refuting erroneous accusations. Two, it involves the ability to tell your own story. And three, it involves never losing sight of the main thing. Right? Refuting erroneous accusations, the ability to tell your own story, and never losing sight of the main thing. So let's dive back in this morning. We got a lot to chew on. We're going to back up just a little bit to the end of chapter 21. And by the end, we're gonna get to chapter 23, verse 11. So put on your saddles, buckle in, here we go. Let's begin this morning by reading, first of all, we're going to start chapter 21, verse 37. And we're first going to go to chapter 22, verse 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, he came to me and, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And Lord, we ask now that you would, Lord, in your great kindness, meet us afresh this morning through your word. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Guide us, lead us into all truth. Strengthen our faith this morning. Lord, grant us a grace that we would stand, Lord, faithful to defend the faith that you have so graciously called us into. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, first thing this morning, number one, Defending the faith involves refuting erroneous accusations. And the particular erroneous accusation that Paul is having to refute is that somehow the Christian faith is an anti-Jewish movement. Now, we'll unpack what I mean by that in just a moment, but first, just a little bit of a reminder, a little bit of setting the stage, a little context for where we are this morning. Now, the Roman authorities don't really care if Christian beliefs are anti-Jewish. It's not, just to be clear, but from the perspective of the Romans, if this is just some religious squabble, right, or a difference in theological opinion, the Roman authorities could not care less about that. What they do care about, however, are riots and insurrections and civil unrest. And so once again, when the whole city of Jerusalem is stirred up, going back to what we looked at last week, right? Chapter 21, verse 30, the whole city is being stirred up. Paul once again seems to be at the center of it as he's being dragged away and beaten and nearly killed, verses 31 through 32 from last week. The Roman authorities, they care about that. And so they step in and they arrest Paul. And before Paul, it would seem, can defend himself against the accusations of this Jewish mob, it seems Paul first has to deal with a case of mistaken identity. The Roman commander here questions whether Paul is this wanted fugitive, a man who was known by the authorities to have previously led a revolt, right? Verse 38. And it's interesting, if you just do a little Google search on who Luke seems to be referencing here, you'll understand why the Romans wanted to get their hands on this guy. Paul says to the commander, I am not that guy. And then he asks for permission to address the crowd. And I think surprisingly, Paul is granted this permission to speak to the crowd. Right? This crowd that was accusing him of being anti-Jewish, right? Going back to verses 21 and 28 and 29 that we looked at last week, right? They had accused Paul of teaching things that were against the Jewish people, right? Against Jewish customs, against Jewish tradition, against Jewish practices, things like the law of Moses and the temple and the sanctity of these things that Paul was advocating for, the defiling and the rejection of these things, which of course was untrue. This was an erroneous accusation. It was inaccurate. It was misleading. It was a gross misrepresentation and distortion of the Christian message, the things that Paul was actually teaching. But it did, in fact, make it appear as though the Christian message was somehow anti or against, right, the Jews in all of these ways. It was an anti-Jewish message. And so in order to defend the Christian message and refute this accusation, Paul is allowed to address the crowd. And the very first thing he does is he switches from Greek to Hebrew, right? Which very much gets the attention of his Jewish audience. A great hush falls upon them. And then the very first words out of his mouth in Hebrew are, brothers and fathers, right? Which was meant to say to them, brothers, fathers, I'm not against you. I'm with you. I'm one of you. Brothers, fathers, I'm one of you. I'm with you, right? The very next words out of his mouth are, I am a Jew. Verse 3. And then Paul begins to then detail his Jewish credentials, right? Beginning with his Jewish upbringing, right? Having been raised in Jerusalem itself, right? The most Jewish place you could have possibly have been raised. Right? He says, I was then brought up under the strictest Jewish teaching, right? The Jewish law by the most respected Jewish teachers. And Paul says, I embraced it with the greatest zeal. In fact, so much so that I too was once convinced that the Christian message was anti-Jewish, so much so that I persecuted those who believed and followed that way, verses 4 and 5. Right. In other words, Paul's point is hey, listen, you don't get much more Jewish than me. You don't get much more Jewish than I am, right? Or as Paul said to the Philippians, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's me. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, blameless under the law. Right, this seemed always to be Paul's starting place for undermining the accusation that he was somehow anti-Jewish or the message he proclaimed was somehow anti-Jewish. One scholar put it this way, anyone claiming to be zealous for the law could not outdo Paul on this matter. He needed no lectures from this Jewish body in Jerusalem about what it meant to be Jewish. Well, there's no one more Jewish than I am. And thus, what Paul preached and what Paul taught was not, in fact, anti-Jewish, as if Paul was somehow against the people or against Moses or against the law or against the temple. But rather, what Paul actually preached was the very fulfillment of all of those things, right? What Paul taught was that everything we truly long for as Jewish people, God is accomplishing in Jesus. And yes, though there may have been things about that message that at least on the surface of things might have seemed, right, offensive to Jewish sensibilities, right, things like a crucified Messiah, right, or a righteousness that is by faith and not by the law, or the inclusion of the Gentiles on equal standing before God, right, though it may have seemed like that, nevertheless, Paul's defense was none of those things are inherently anti-Jewish. In fact, in actuality, far from being anti-Jewish, the Christian message is the hope of Israel, to which all the law and prophets point. But the everlasting kingdom of God that we have longed for as the Jewish people, the salvation of God's people that we have longed for, it's found in that message of Jesus. And Paul, right, for over more than two decades, had been willing to go into any synagogue, anywhere, and talk for hours with any Jew who was willing to listen and reason from the scriptures how the hope of Israel was fulfilled in the Christian message, how all that God had revealed in the law and the prophets was the very foundation upon which the Christian message was now being proclaimed. And therefore, it was an erroneous accusation to claim that Christianity was somehow an anti-Jewish movement or message. That's not true. It's not accurate. It's misleading. It distorted and misrepresented what Paul taught and what Christians actually teach and believe. That's the accusation Paul is having to refute. However, it's not the only erroneous accusation that Christians in the first century had to defend themselves from and refute. You may be aware of some of these things. Right? Among some of the more sensational accusations was that these first century Christians were actually cannibals. Right? All of this talk about eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, there were some people that sounded quite literally by some outside the Christian community. Right, as one author writes, this appears to be one reason why early Christian writers repeatedly explained the Eucharist and insisted that Christians were not committing the gruesome acts rumored about them. But as sensational as that accusation was, perhaps more Some of the more common accusations involve Christians being sort of antisocial, politically subversive, because they worshiped another lord and king. They did not sacrifice to the emperor. They did not participate in the, you know, traditional worship of the gods of Rome. They had withdrawn from many aspects of traditional social and religious life within the empire that were not compatible with a Christian worldview. And thus, when things in the empire like plague or famine or military defeat or some other disaster took place, Christians were often to blame. Right? The gods were now punishing society because the Christians had abandoned them. Right? Case in point. When the great fire of AD 64 nearly burned Rome to the ground, the emperor Nero blamed the Christians. He said it's their fault. He actually described them as haters of the human race. It's quite an accusation. 20 centuries later, brothers and sisters, you and I, as Christian believers, are still having to defend ourselves and our faith from all kinds of accusations that are erroneous and misleading and misrepresent what we actually teach and believe, right? Everything from Christians are anti-science, anti-women, we hate gay people, we're just trying to impose our views on everyone else, and we blindly follow a book that is just full of all kinds of contradictions, right? Just to name a few of the accusations. Are Christians anti-science? I'm a biology major. No, right? You know, we believe strongly in the laws of physics and mathematics and biology, right? And we believe in that because we believe of a divine lawgiver. The speed of light is consistently 186,000 miles per second, and every living organism on this planet has DNA that is built from the same four basic nucleotides because there is a lawgiver who made it that way. But at the same time, though we are not anti-science, we believe that the creator of such things is not bound by such things. And so we believe science cannot answer every question there is, because there is an entire reality that exists beyond this testable, measurable, observable physical world. Right? Science cannot fully explain how you get order from chaos, or life from non-life, or reason from non-reason, or morality from mere matter. No, we're not anti-science. I just believe there's more. Are we anti-women as Christians? Of course not. No, we believe that both men and women were created in the image of God, equal in value, dignity, and worth. And yet, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign design, God did make men and women with unique differences that go beyond simply the physical or biological differences, and those differences do impact how we understand our identity as men and women and then live that out in a real world. So no, we're not anti-science, we're not anti-women. Are we homophobic? Well, no, not in the sense that we somehow hate or fear gay people. However, we do believe that God has designed our sexuality to be expressed in particular ways, and when we attempt to express our sexuality outside the way that God has designed it, not only is it sinful, but it is harmful both to ourselves and to society as a whole. And we believe that not only for homosexual sin, but for all heterosexual sin as well. And because we do not hate people, but actually do love and care about people, we uphold a biblical sexual ethic because we believe within God's design, humanity flourishes both on an individual and societal level. So yes, we uphold what we believe God's word teaches about a sexual ethic and his design. We're not anti-science, anti-women. We're not homophobic, not in the way that our culture uses that word. Now, the point here is not for me to stand up and address every possible erroneous accusation or misrepresentation that exists and then try to answer and defend against it in some way. No, brothers and sisters, my point this morning is simply to say that as Christians, we are confronted and bombarded with accusations against our faith all the time. And brothers and sisters, I do believe we have to engage the issues facing our culture on many of these accusations. I actually think it's part of faithfully loving our neighbor well, right? To not just bury our heads in the sand. Otherwise, society does suffer when we are silent. Our children will suffer. Our children's children will suffer. I mean, who would have thought that even 10 years ago, right, that so many people would have so much difficulty simply defining what a man or a woman is, right? Or whether or not biological men should be allowed to play in women's sports, or the idea that gender is somehow fluid or on a spectrum, or simply a social construct. I mean, it's amazing. That's just 10 years worth of time. And I would submit to you, given the current state of affairs in our culture, this is not the time to lack the ability to defend our faith as Christians. We have to be prepared to defend the faith on many of these matters. Yes, in a way that is respectful and gentle and charitable, but I would also submit to you in a way that is thoughtful and intelligent and articulate and biblical. So here's my question to you before we move on from this point. What are the accusations that you hear or face most often attacking your faith or the Christian faith? What are the ones you hear or face the most often? Or maybe a better way to say that is, what are the ones that you feel like you have the hardest time answering? It could be anything from, you know, just accusations about Christian ethics or worldview or just the reliability of the Bible. Why do you trust that book? So whatever that thing is for you, whatever you hear the most, face the most, or feel like you have the most difficult time engaging with or answering, what would it look like for you to become more thoughtfully engaged, more biblically informed, and more articulately conversant on that issue? What would that look like for you so that you could defend the faith on that issue when accusations come against it? Because defending the faith involves refuting erroneous accusations. Secondly, defending the faith involves the ability to tell your own story. Right, in Acts chapter 9, back up to Acts chapter 9, we were given the story of Paul's conversion to Christianity, his conversion to Christ. But it's a story that was told in Acts chapter 9, mainly from Luke's point of view. But here in chapter 22, Paul is able to tell that story in his own words. As one author writes, the account that follows in chapter 22 is Paul's own account of what happened, one in which he explains why he had turned so dramatically from a zealous persecutor of Christians to an unashamed apologist for Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells his story here, what I want you to notice is why having the ability to tell our story is so important. Because following the example of Paul here, when we tell our story, it's not so much our story that we are telling as much as it is the story of the grace of God that's been shown to us in Jesus Christ. So our story is really the story of how Christ has totally transformed our story. And so the ability then to tell our story serves as a witness to Christ and what he has done, and thus our story becomes an important part of what it means to defend the faith. Right? That we tell our story, and that's exactly what Paul does here, right, beginning in verse 6. Right, on his way to Damascus, middle of the day, and Paul had one thing on his mind, right, backing up to verse 5, taking those who were there, those who followed Jesus, and bringing them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. It's what was on Paul's mind. It's where he was going. It's what he was going to do, right? Which is essentially, it's really Paul's confession that he too once believed that the message of Christianity was in fact very anti-Jewish. Because here's Paul telling the story of how he was once on a mission to deal with Christians the exact same way his accusers are now dealing with him. Right? In other words, Paul's saying, I was once just like you. It's just like you. I thought I was serving God. Thought I was in the right. I was once in your very shoes. I was doing the exact same things you're doing. I was just like you. Until one afternoon, dramatically changed all of that for me. There was a light, and Paul says, those who were with me, they saw it. There was a light. They saw it. And then a voice, and those who were with me, they heard it. So you can ask them. They saw it, they heard it. Now, they didn't understand what was being said, but I did. The voice said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. In other words, Paul's saying, I, in the middle of the day on the road to Damascus, I encountered the risen, living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the encounter was completely life-changing. Right? First symbolized in the fact that it left Paul blinded. Right? Verse 11. Right, for 3 days, we were told back in chapter 9, right, that for 3 days that he could see nothing and that he ate or drank nothing. And many commentators note sort of the symbolic connection between that and Jesus himself. Right, in the words of one, quote, going 3 days in total darkness without food or water mirrored Jesus' time in the tomb. It symbolized Paul dying to his old life of self-righteousness before being resurrected to new life in Christ when Ananias restored his sight. I mean, in other words, really Paul's story is the story of amazing grace where Paul could say, I was once blind, but now I see. When Paul's sight is restored, Ananias says to him, verse 14, Paul, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to see him. In other words, yes, Paul had been blind, but his eyes had been opened, both literally in what happened there on that road, but far more importantly, he had been blind, but now his eyes have been opened spiritually. Because in seeing the righteous one, for the very first time in his life, Paul now saw himself as the unrighteous one. Despite all of his former credentials as a strict Pharisee, and despite all of his former claims of being zealous for the law and blameless under the law, when he saw Jesus Christ, all of his self-proclaimed self-righteousness crumbled in the presence of the righteous one. And as his self-righteousness crumbled, his sinfulness and guilt were suddenly exposed and laid bare before God. And I think one does have to wonder, as Paul tells his story, right? If this is not part of the reason that his mind eventually goes back to Stephen in verse 20. Right. In fact, commentators will note that Paul actually begins his defense in verse 1 the exact same way Stephen did back in chapter 7. And that as Paul tells his story, he now stands in the exact same position that Stephen once did before his accusers. And perhaps in remembering and telling his story, perhaps Paul's memory goes back to that day and he feels with a fresh sense of awareness the guilt that he had participated in the killing of an innocent man. And as he tells his story, he is freshly aware that in the presence of the righteous one, there's no hiding from your guilt. There's no pretending or denying your sinfulness. Your self-righteousness is stripped away. And in the presence of the righteous one, all our sin and guilt is laid bare before him. And yet, the wonder and miracle and mercy of the gospel is that it is, in fact, the shed blood of that same righteous one that is able to wash away all our sin and guilt. Verse 16. It's for this reason Paul would later write that though I am the worst of sinners, the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus came into this world to save the worst of sinners like me. 1 Timothy 1:15. And Derek Thomas writes, before he was converted, Saul the Pharisee had no sense of guilt. This is where he had spectacularly failed to appreciate the true nature of his condition. He felt himself blameless, when in reality he was dead in trespasses and sins and liable to the wrath of God. And what became clear to Saul following his conversion was that his own unbounded confidence in the flesh would damn him unless he repented of sin. And what happened on the Damascus Road was more than just a call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It was a conversion from a state of death and condemnation to a state of life and peace. In beholding the righteous one, he had viewed himself as an unrighteous one. And Christ, in his death, had paid the penalty for sin. He bore the wrath of God due to sin. He had paid what Saul could not pay. Hey, and brothers and sisters, that is the story that Paul's story told. It's the story of what Christ had done for him. It's the story of a sinner in need of a Savior. And friends, that's the part of the story that's true of all our stories. Part of every story in this room is that every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. But the question is, have we, like Paul, come to see that Jesus Christ alone is that Savior? And have we turned from our sin, put our faith in him, and are we following him as our Lord and Savior? Has that part of the story become a part of your story? And if it has, well then friend, you've got an amazing story to tell. And let me just try and encourage you this morning. I think one of the reasons telling our story could be such an effective means for defending the faith is because when we tell our story in this way, it has a way of building bridges, right? It allows us to make a different kind of human connection instead of just trying to win an argument. I mean, you'll notice how Paul does that here, right? Saying to them essentially, listen, I was once just like you. I was once doing exactly what you are doing to me right now. I thought exactly like you do. I was in your shoes. You're me and I was you. There's a commonality between my story and your story. And then notice how Paul then continues, I think, to try and connect his story to their story by using language that would have meant something to them. I mean, just for example, verse 14, right? The God of our fathers. Right? That God, the same God that we both know and are familiar with and claim to worship, that God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who made all of these promises to us, the same promises that you and I have both put our hope in together. Right? We share that God, we share this history, we share this commonality. Right? In other words, as Paul tells his story, right, he's trying to build bridges between his story and their story, and their story and his story. Right? Point being, when we share our story, the people that we're sharing with may see something of their story and our story and something of our story and their story, right? And there's a shared connection that happens on a deeper level, right? Building a bridge that allows us then to walk with people straight to Jesus and say, though our stories are unique, oh, brother, in many ways, we share the same story. We need the same Savior. And just one other encouragement here, and that is part of telling our story isn't just telling the story of what Jesus once did, right, in our lives in the past when he first saved us. No, it's telling the story of what he continues to do in our lives in the present, right, how he continues to transform our story even now as the risen, living, exalted Lord of our lives right now in the present. We share that story. And in some respect, that's kind of where Paul ends his story in verse 21, right? After describing how God had called him to go to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul basically says, and that's what I've been doing. That's what I've been doing. I've been following, as I've been following Christ as the Lord of my life, I've been taking the gospel to every place he sends me to. He's continuing to work in my life and I follow him and he leads me. Now, unfortunately, those listening to Paul, they don't like that part of the story. Not to be a total downer here, just the harsh reality sometimes. You can refute all the erroneous accusations. You can do it flawlessly. You can tell your story in the most winsome way possible. And yet, defending the faith is not always going to be received, no matter how faithfully you do it. And that's what Paul experiences. And that brings us to our final point this morning, that defending the faith involves never losing sight of the main thing. So let's pick back up. Let's pick back up in verse 22 when we're going to read through chapter 23, verse 11. And don't worry, this point is not another 20 minutes here, so we're good. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who was a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now,
when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, as I said, the crowd doesn't really like the end of Paul's story. They're ready to kill him again. The Roman authorities still do not understand really what's going on, because this entire exchange between Paul and the Jewish crowd was in Hebrew. And so in order to get to the bottom of things, they decide to flog Paul, right? To extract information, except as a Roman citizen, Paul was protected under Roman law from that kind of treatment. And so the Roman authorities gathered the Jewish authorities, this religious high council of the Sanhedrin. Paul is then brought before them all, and after a very tense exchange in which Paul gets smacked in his mouth, Paul begins to plead his case again. And his defense is two things. First, it is a bit of a tactical maneuver on his part, or what one scholar refers to as a masterly stroke of genius. Right, Paul perceives that the Jewish council is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, right, who do not share the same theological convictions on certain matters, chief among them, the resurrection of the dead. And by bringing this up, Paul knows that he can divide the council. Now, question is, why divide the council? Well, because Paul has zero confidence that they will act justly. And so he would much rather take his chances that within the Roman judicial system, they will act with much greater justice and fairness, especially since he is a Roman citizen with certain rights thereof. And so Paul creates a situation that will indeed leave the Roman authorities with no other choice than to protect him as a Roman citizen as he appeals his case to a higher level. And indeed, this does become the catalyst that will eventually get Paul to Rome. However, when Paul said that it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial, that was not just a tactical move on Paul's part.
Check. It's not just a tactical move on Paul's part, right, to divide the council. This is, in fact, the central issue. Not just the resurrection of the dead in general, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. The book of Acts does not present the resurrection merely as one doctrine among many. It presents the resurrection as the central fact that the apostles were commissioned to bear witness to. Acts 1, verse 22. And so it is the central fact that Peter bore witness to at Pentecost, at the very beginning of the book. It is the central fact that Paul is now bearing witness to here near the end of the book. And throughout the book, the resurrection of Jesus Christ appears over and over and over again as the central proof that Jesus is Messiah, Lord, and Savior. Eckhart Schnabel, in his commentary, he puts it this way: Paul's statement about the resurrection of the dead pinpoints the cause of his conversion from being a persecutor of Christians to becoming a follower of Jesus, and it summarizes his fundamental conviction that Jesus is the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah of Israel, who saves sinners from sin and whose lordship all must submit, Jew or Gentile. See, for Paul, this was, in fact, the main thing. This is what he was on trial for. It is what he would defend to his dying breath, right? A gospel that not only proclaims Jesus as a savior who died for sin, but a gospel that proclaims Jesus as the risen, reigning, exalted Lord over all. And thus, Paul knows, I think, that ultimately he's not the one on trial here. Nor is the gospel on trial for that matter, right? But as he stands before his accusers, they're the ones on trial. The gospel is trying them. The gospel is confronting them. The gospel is holding them accountable. Because Jesus, as risen, reigning Lord, is the same Jesus who has commanded all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30, because the day is coming when he will indeed return to judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17, 31. And of this, you can be sure. And this is why I say that defending the faith never loses sight of the main thing. It's not always about winning every argument or refuting every accusation or perfectly telling your story in the most winsome way possible, but it is always about being willing to stand your ground and faithfully proclaim to the world, Jesus is Lord. When you don't know what else to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus lives, Jesus reigns, Jesus is Lord. When you're not sure how to answer every question, when you're not sure how to connect your story to somebody else's story, you can be sure of this. Jesus lives, he rose, he reigns, he is exalted as Lord over all. Never lose sight of the main thing. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, when our defense of that will be vindicated. And we will live and we will reign forever with him. Band can come. And as they come, let me just end with one final encouragement here. Final encouragement. Let us be people, a people, right? In every sphere of life, at home, at work, in the classroom, on the ball field, in the marketplace, in the public square, online, or in private, with friends, with family, with neighbor, or with whoever. But brothers and sisters, in every sphere, in all of life, let us be a people who proclaim both in word and in deed, Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.